pressure. All right. And yes, this is blank on purpose. That's what it says. Sorry. Just... What time? Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's definitely less than 2 hours. All right. How many of you exercise, do fitness of some kind on a regular basis? Ooh, that's pretty good. Pretty good. Why do you do it? Keep fit? Keep moving? What else? Get out of the house? Sorry. Sorry, I didn't hear it at the back. So you don't deteriorate? Anything else? That would be a different kind of exercise. That's a good point. Are we not a temple, right? Yeah, and sorry. See, various reasons. One more? It's a good one. That's an all-around one. You kind of get wet, though. But it's, for me, it's a variety of those factors as well. I don't do a ton of it. I just do a little bit every, you know, a few days a week. And one of them is, because it's mentioned, I have 8 grandchildren. I feel like I should be able to really enjoy and participate in their lives as much as I can, right? And likewise in the work of God, whatever it is that he's given to do, I should be able to do it. There shouldn't be anything I have caused limits for, right? I could have genetic issues, I could have accidents that happen that could prevent me from being healthy, but if there's something under my control I could do something about to be able to do whatever God gives me to do and work in the lives of people, I should be doing that. Right? That's why we should have healthy diets. We should exercise. We should get good sleep. And it's good stewardship. We are a temple of the Spirit. But we've all got these things, and so many times we can look back and say, oh, I wish I could do that better or whatever. Well, was it any of it under my control to do better? I'm not trying to say that to guilt us into exercising and all that, but let me ask you what seems like an unrelated question. When you are speaking to or about anybody who's promoting or living out some kind of contrary philosophy, what's your tone and your motive in dealing with them? Do my two questions seem to have anything to do with each other? All right, you're contending for the faith. That's a good point, and I'm going to get my clicker going here. That is the topic we are dealing with, contending for the faith. And earnestly contend for the faith in a Christ-like way. That's my part. And as John was hinting yesterday, I get to do the comfort part, the exhortation and the edification. I do the comfort part. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we've been quite a bit this weekend. My summary a little bit, we can't go through all the things that we've looked at this weekend. I definitely can't fit all that in. But we were looking at knowing the word and knowing our enemies or the devices of the enemies, the preaching or proclaiming of the word, and again, the word, we said the truth as well in this, and preparing the next generation. These are the kinds of things that we've been looking at, and we've seen a number of challenges with that. There's definitely some opposition. There's all these temptations people face. There's all these ways people can go astray gradually or very deliberately. We've seen all that. And of course, the philosophies coming from inside and outside that affect things. And all of this is what we've looked at this weekend. But what I'd like to be able to look at is the vital nature of it and how it works, that we're not only to be on Christ's mission and to agree with the truth and these things, but that we be like Christ, led by his Spirit. We heard about walking in the Spirit, but we be like Christ in living it out, this call to contend for the faith, right? It's one thing to know there's an issue and to be alert to it. It's another thing to handle it in a Christ-like way. And that's what my task is this morning, is to look at that. And so I'm going to be looking at 3 aspects of this, the master's perspective. What's his heart like on these issues and needs? And secondly, are being consecrated to this, really committed to being ready for the master's use. And thirdly, and perhaps more importantly, contending effectively, living out the master's character. That to me is one of the big things with it. And if we can get anything out of this, I'd love to be able to capture the significance of what the Lord is up to, what he wants to do. Why does he call us to do what we're going to do? So we're going to take a look at that. Let's the goal of what we have is actually laid out for us. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to start reading at verse 14, but we're going to be concentrating in the last few verses. But for the flow of thought and to revisit some of the verses we've seen already this weekend a few times, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. It says this from verse 14 of 2 Timothy 2. Remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And so my question that I have on the screen, why be fit for the master's use? It says be fit for the master's use. We actually had back in verse 15 that we saw before about the being a workman who need not be ashamed or approved. We've heard that a few times this weekend. And we also saw in chapter 3 at the end of that the idea of being equipped for every good work. The word of God does all these things for us, which equip us for every good work. And we're to be fit for the master's use, ready, prepared for every good work, it said in verse 21. But why? What does the passage tell us is on the Lord's heart? What are his motives in doing these things? Why do we have to flee from youthful lusts and so on? What's he equipping us to do? What's involved? And so we take a look at that. Let's begin with the end in mind. So looking at verses 25, midway through 25, it says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. It's really important for us to keep in mind the goal that the Lord has in these instructions. And that's so all the things that he's saying to prepare for are because this is what he wants to accomplish. As we've heard this weekend, there's a lot of spiritual warfare going on. That we're part of something really, really big. But we're not, as we've heard, fighting against flesh and blood. But it's hard to remember that, because when we're face to face with somebody, or we're hearing some philosophy being spouted by a human, right? But this is a spiritual warfare. Our battle is not against the people, but it's against the errors and the bondage. And notice that it's not the particular errors the Lord is focused on here. It's the people that are trapped by whatever it is. Right, and so we got to keep that in mind, that part of the spiritual warfare we're dealing with is, as we've said in Ephesians 6, not against flesh and blood. But anybody know what 2 Corinthians 4:4 says about what's happened to people? Yeah, the blinding, right? It says this, and in whose case, and speaking of the perishing, it says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, who is the image of God. And 1 Timothy 2:4, we're back in that proximity, it says, speaking of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right, So we got to keep in mind here as we're dealing with this that what's really on the heart of the Lord is to see people rescued from these things, that they are blinded. And we often, yes, people are responsible for their own thoughts and their own choices, but we we got to keep in mind that there is a plot to try and take people away from God. And we all had that stage in our life, and we're all still at risk of that ourselves. We'll come back to that. But so when we're dealing with people, and we deal with these oppositions, let's keep in mind that this is what the Lord is trying to deal with. He's recognizing that in many cases, people have no clue how trapped and blinded they are. And they might even be promoting all these things as if they're really knowledgeable, and they think they are. But there's more going on behind the scenes as to why they're thinking what they're thinking. And they don't realize how much they've been deceived. And now, that's not for us to have an us versus them mentality. It's we actually need to see those people as people who God wants to rescue. Not people we're trying to just convert or win an argument. We're going to come, that's the next part. Many of you have heard that kind of expression. We can win an argument but lose a soul in the process. We need to keep in mind we're trying to win a soul and not an argument. It's not, we have to hold dearly onto the truth, but not lose sight of the fact that God cares about those people as well as the truth. And so he wants to see those people rescued from what they're thinking and believing and brought into the liberty that only he can grant, that we know. And we can't take credit for what we believe. We're responsible to know what we believe, but that's revealed to us, right? It was a gift to us to know these things. I remember when I didn't know these things. And the Lord has graciously taught. I didn't make them up. That's a confidence I can have in dealing with people, and I won't get into the stories I've had with that, but I've had that challenge with others. I say, I didn't make this up. You made up what you believe, but I'm not making up what I believe. Right? This is given to me. I don't even like some of it because I find it difficult, and it troubles me, and I don't know how to reconcile some parts, but I trust God, as we were hearing earlier, right? I love God. I believe him. So I want them to as well. And that's what's on the Lord's heart. This is a statement God gave me years ago, mainly from studying Romans 14, but it's more important to be righteous than right. We can be correct, if you go back to Romans 14, we can be correct on the doctrine, but if we crush our brother or sister in the process, we're sinning. That we're not right. It's not good enough to have all wisdom and all knowledge, right? If you don't have love, you're nothing. 1 Corinthians 13. We got to keep the balance. It's not about the correctness of the doctrine if we're not having any recognition of what's going on with the people we're talking with and what God wants to do and how he wants to reach them. And so it's so important for us to make sure that our heart is aligned with his heart, his perspective. And a third point on this, do you see the compassion and love that's hiding in these verses? He wants to rescue people. Isn't that what he said back in when he first, we've heard it quoted, right? When he was quoting Isaiah and he was in Nazareth and he opened the scroll. We heard it a couple of times this weekend. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, but what did he come to do? Right? Set captives free, deal with the poor, and heal the brokenhearted is in the original, right? Back in Isaiah. He recognizes people as needing these things. I've got Luke 15 up there. What's that all about? What's in Luke 15? Right, those three lost ones, right? There's the sheep, the coin, and the son, the prodigal son. And look at the heart of God behind that. Right? We have a couple of prodigals in our family right now. It's very painful. Some of you know them. And pray for them, and I thank you for that. And what's my heart like toward them? Longing to see them brought back to what they once knew and the relationship. And we want to keep the door open and our mouth shut, right? Sometimes we're just trying to convince people of the things they need to know, and we're driving them away. That's not necessarily how Christ wants to approach it. We got to be really, really careful, because Christ was always, always speaking well. Everything he said was right motivation as well as right content. And we got to make sure we have his heart in these things. He said, love your enemies. Right? As we were hearing last night, how they twisted that. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemies. And he said, no, you got to love your enemies. And he proved it. The Lord Jesus exhibited that. Right? And so, the love for our enemies, we're looking out for the best for them. That's what that agape love is all about, right? And you're willing to sacrifice yourself for that purpose. And so do we really love our enemies? Do we really love the people who are promoting or living out these philosophies and so on? Or even the ones, that doesn't mean we agree. It doesn't mean we condone anything. It doesn't mean we tolerate it in our assemblies and that kind of thing. But how do we treat them? How do we speak in order to address these problems, right? And that's what's in this passage. So let's summarizing that. I'm not very artistic, so my apologies if it's a really lame attempt at a slide. But the Lord Jesus, when you see him in action, you see how he came to set captives free. That was so much on his heart. He wanted to break those chains. And I mentioned how being involved in New Life Prison Ministries has been such a transformational thing for me. I see people who are in prison for various reasons. Some claim they're innocent, and they might be, and maybe that was an error of the justice system, whatever, but most people are there for legitimate reasons, and some for very extreme reasons. They don't always tell you, and nor am I going to tell you what they are either, but engaging with them, I see individuals. I don't see crimes. I see people who have encountered the law, but could I have been in jail too? I could. If I'm driving down the highway back home to Cambridge and I cross the line and I smash into somebody and kill them, I'm going to jail for a little while until they sort out my case. Now, I might have a different kind of trial, but I could be in with a bunch of other people, and I have no track record of these things. We don't know to what degree people are in error, what degree they're in sin. God alone knows what's going on. And some of the issues in the women's prison that's in the region here, there are so many women who were there because they were trying to get money for their kids. Also, they prostituted themselves or did drugs. But they wanted to take care of kids because there's no dad. You know, it's tragic. But how different are they? Why do they believe what they believe? Why do they do what they do? The people promoting false, why are they promoting these things? We don't know their history. We don't know what they've been through. Maybe they've had church hurt, where they've had bad experiences in church. That's not Christ's fault. And as a result, they're searching for something that makes difference. Now, are they right? No, they're not. But what does Christ see in them? We need to be praying for that as we engage, to have his heart, because he longs to rescue the lost. He longs to restore the prodigals. He wants to do it, never compromising a single thing about the truth in the process. But so it is possible, because the Lord Jesus is all about this. James chapter 5, this is a really valuable pair of verses right near the end of his letter. Actually, it is the end of his letter. Verses 19 and 20, if you want to join me there. And it's worth underlining these if you don't have them underlined. It says this, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." You see the priority, right? And James was very concerned about truth and living it out. I have a marginal note here, and I don't know where I got it from. If somebody happens to know, you can let me know, but I've put it up on the screen here. Instead of seeking to pass judgment, we should be eager to see them delivered and set free from the captivity they've been living in. That's really at the heart of the Lord, and that's what I've said here. The Lord embodied everything he asks of us. When we're dealing with someone, we may encounter belligerence or opposition, and it may be very tempting to counter back with something firm like that. Well, that might be appropriate at certain times. We're going to come back to that. But the Lord Jesus knows the depth of it all, and we need to be pausing to make sure, and I've already alluded to this, pausing to make sure that we're praying about everything we're saying and how we say it, the tone we use, because the Lord's mission is what we're on, and his mission is to rescue and redeem. And that's, it's bigger than the topic of our discussion. It's the soul that we're trying to reach, and we're instruments of that. We can come back to that in more detail. So let's move on to the next part with this, that being consecrated for the master's use, back in 2 Timothy, if you want to join me there again. 2 Timothy, we were reading about being fit for the master's use. And we now know why. We know what he's about, what he's trying to do. But one of the things that's important for us to realize is the things that we were reading here about not being quarrelsome and all these things, these are not just strategies that he has for us. These are really character traits that need to be developed. And so it's not about having just our methods and our strategies. It really is about all the things we need to develop in the way of character and the habits that go with that so we can be like Christ. So that we can be used by the Spirit of God to reach people exactly the way they need to be reached and tailored for every single different person we encounter. We see him doing miracles in different ways all the time. He knew exactly the kind of ministry he'd have with different people. And this is important for us to realize. So as we look at this, it's being fit for the master's use. But what do we need to, what are the things that says we have to prioritize? That we have to look at now to be able to be ready for anything he puts us through. So again, look at verses 20 and 21. We're not going to stay here for very long. I want to move on to the next section to spend more of our time there. But a reminder that it talks about a large house, and sort of the church family is like that. There are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, and I take that to be the quarrels, the, all these things that we read about in the previous verses, that the things that are more worldly, the things that are more distracting for us, if we cleanse ourselves from that, we will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. So what are we made of is a good question, right? Which kind of quality are each of us? We each have to examine ourselves in that, right? What am I... a vessel of honor? Am I useful for a variety of things? Earthenware and wood vessels have very limited use because they get contaminated pretty fast, and you really can't do much with them after you've used them for, if you carry wastewater or even when you have food, in a, you know that, right? When you're preparing food, if you use a wood chopping block, and you put meat on it, you've got to do a proper cleansing of that meat because it actually stays in there. And so these things that absorb the world are defiled more easily and can't actually be as useful. You can't use them for the next thing. But if it's a good quality stuff, you can cleanse that very quickly and use it for something else. And so it's got a variety of uses. How useful are we? What are we made of? Are we of the high quality of stuff that he wants to be able to use, or are we limiting ourselves in what it is we can do? Now, related to that, we back to the Lord's own instructions about checking our own condition. You notice with this how our preparation involves things like the fact that it doesn't say it so much in this passage, but it does imply, as we've been hearing this weekend, and it certainly comes up in various other places, that we can actually be deceived too. Even as Christians. And so it might be fellow Christians we're engaging with who have wrong ideas, or it might be unsaved people. In a sense, it doesn't matter, but it certainly does matter more when it's fellow believers. So we want to make sure that we're all united in the truth of Christ and in the ways of Christ. But we got to keep in mind that we also can be deceived ourselves. That comes up in a few different spots. But we can be captivated. Don't let anybody take you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophies, Colossians 2:8 says. Right? And then the Galatians, we've heard about them a little bit too, that who has bewitched you? Right? This is to fellow believers that Paul was writing. So we really need to be careful, as the Lord said, to take the plank out of our own eye first so that we can more clearly see to help others. It doesn't mean we don't try to take the speck out of someone's eye, but we first make sure that we take the plank out of our own so that we're able to go take the speck out of others and useful. So there is that constant requirement that we have that integrity and humility. And that is fairly easy to detect if somebody doesn't have either of those, right? The world can tell that difference pretty quickly because they're always suspicious, right? Especially when they're dealing with Christians. If they've had any issues before, they might be more cautious about that if they've had encounters. Or they're very well trained because they've had encounters. They know the kinds of answers they can give, all right? Just like the cults get trained in how to handle things door to door and what kind of arguments you get. People who have been in the world for a while promoting philosophies, they read up on it. They try to figure out what they're going to hear, and they try to oppose. They know the kinds of things to say. That makes us all the more dependent on the Spirit to be like Jesus. But that requires integrity and humility. And so it's so important we examine ourselves first, brothers, to realize we can be deceived. And we may think we have an understanding of the truth. Ryan and I were chatting driving in this morning that we all need to examine to say, why do I believe what I believe? Am I believing what's actually correct? Just because I trust the people who have taught me? Right? You might think you've heard really good stuff this weekend, and I agree with you. Until maybe this message, but with John and Bill, all the things they taught, great stuff. But is it all true?
Yes,
it is. It is true. Now I can tell you that because I've studied all the stuff myself to see if it is. Now I'm not saying that to pat myself on the back, but we're all called to study, to show ourselves approved. But that means every doctrine you believe, do you know why you believe it? Can you actually validate it from Scripture, not from commentaries? They may help you, but that's not. You're accountable to Scripture, to the Lord, not to your favorite teacher, right? So you got to be, we have to know these truths, and it's okay, but we need to be careful what we speak about. If we haven't studied it for ourselves, you shouldn't be talking about it to a whole bunch of other people, because you might not be sharing the truth. You might be sharing a distortion. And we think there's distortions out there, but do we have any? Well, we each are accountable for that. We got to have that integrity. But what we believe is actually something we've studied to show ourselves approved. Not that we go to the right church to show ourselves approved. By God's grace, I think we get so much great truth at our assemblies, but have you checked it for yourself? Because that's part of integrity. You're not quoting other people, you're quoting the Word of God. And you got to make sure it's quoted in context and correct. But have that humility that says, I want to learn. If I'm off on anything, I want to be able to change. I'm not looking to just agree, have somebody converted to what I think. I want to be in the truth, which means I have to know the truth, and I have to be convinced of these things to have that solid ground. But that takes a humility that goes with it as well as a discipline. Let's look at verse 22, where it says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart." That's great to have that with people this weekend, isn't it? With those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. I assume it's a pure heart. But by being purified and consecrated is what this verse tells me about, right? That we are deliberately fleeing and pursuing. So we flee and pursue, and I'm sure I'm not saying anything new here, but I always think of policing in this kind of thing, right? The criminal trying to flee and the officer trying to pursue. And both are very deliberate. The fleeing one intends to get away and not be caught, and the pursuing one intends to attain and get, right? These are strong words that are used, and they're used in multiple places. But here in this passage, right, we flee certain things, youthful lusts, but we've also been told to flee the lousy talk and the useless things and the other ideas, but we're also to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So I've listed there just a reminder. We're not going to reread them, because we read them already. But all these different things that Paul was warning Timothy that really cause a lot of trouble. We got to stay away from those things and make sure they're not part of what you're promoting. But there is that whole idea of being approved and handling things correctly. But in Titus chapter 2, as he wrote to Titus with a similar mission that Timothy had, he said that the Lord has redeemed us for himself, people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. But he was telling us that we are to flee. I'll just read it again. It says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." And earlier in that passage, there are things that we say no to and things we say yes to. I'm not going to get into all that right now. But we are to be deliberate in these things. It's a purifying effect. It's a consecrating effect. And to be very deliberate in it. And having the idea of pure heart, well, again, that's like Christ himself, right? There's nobody who's even come close to how pure Christ is. Christ is pure. He's the standard by which God measures all humans. And he is God in the flesh, but he is pure of heart. But that showed in how he sought the people, how he treated people, how he engaged, how he looked deep, how he loved. Even that rich young ruler, some of us were reading about that just last week. Rich young ruler, and Mark's account says he looked at him and loved him. Right? He knew the man was going to turn away, but he loved him. He cared. He wanted that man to be redeemed. I see that even a passage like Matthew 23, where he's doing the woes to the leaders. Looking at the history of Christ and his ministry to people, what was his motive behind saying those things? What was he doing? What was his tone like? I don't really know, because we're only reading it. But what was his motive in saying these things? Was it just to tell them off? Or was he trying to wake them up so that they might actually be redeemed and they might stop leading everybody else astray? You can tell that's in his words. He's caring about all the people who are being led astray. But he also cares about the people who are the leaders, because he wants them to be redeemed. And he told Nicodemus that, didn't he, in the upper, rooftop meeting they had early in his ministry. And the Lord's heart was pure, and he was so dedicated to the mission of the Father. We've heard that even this morning. It was so beautiful to hear those things. But there's also a caution here, in a sense, that I've called it, don't be a lone maverick. We're to call upon be with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. It's important for us to be strengthened in fellowship. That will also check our doctrine, things like that. That's part of it. But our character, how much integrity and humility do we have? Well, if you live on your own, you have no real measure of these things. But if you're living in fellowship with others, you've got that iron sharpens iron thing happening, right? And so coming to a conference like this is really good. But do we have others praying for you? Do you pray for others? Do I pray for others in their success in God's mission, what they get to be called to do? And I so appreciate the prayer of support for this morning, and I trust God is at work in it. And it's so good to be held up by others in the things God calls you to do. But they don't have to be big and public things. We still need his heart in every one of the encounters we have. People even watching how we function. Quick flashback, I may have told this, some of you heard it before, but some of you may have heard the story of Garnet Cooney, who's in Ireland right now, but many years ago was in Northern Ontario. And years ago, and I think I have the story right, I checked with him, he said it was, he was doing roof work on his home, and he hit his thumb with a hammer. It sounds like what I would do, for sure. He was talented, I'm not, so I would hit it more often. But anyway, he hit his thumb, and sometime after that, his neighbor, who he'd tried to reach before, was talking to him, and he encountered him, and he said, "Oh, yeah, I wanted to talk to you. Because, you know, a while back you were working on your roof, and you hit your thumb. But you're not normal." Because everybody else would have been cursing and swearing, but you didn't.
He was a tough guy.
Yeah. Yeah, you knew that story, right? And he basically gave a gospel opportunity, right? He didn't say anything. It's what he didn't say, I guess, in that sense. But it's how he even handled a problem and pain, right? We don't know who's watching. And it's not always our words that are going to make the difference. So that's why it has to be integrity. Because it's got to be us real. It can't just be the words and the strategies we use. I've got my gospel methods. No, it has to be a gospel heart. It has to be a gospel life. Or it's not going to be consistent. The time will come when Christ-like things are not going to be evident. It's going to be worldly things, fleshly ways. But if we're filled with Christ in these things, and that requires ongoing fellowship of other people to keep us alert and attentive and bolstered and encouraged, especially when we're having hard times, you know, these are important. So let's move to the third section with this, and that is to contend effectively, but living the Master's character. We've already been alluding to that all the way through this as we go, but let's read again, in that middle part. It says in verse 22, "Flee the youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish..." I meant to start at verse 23. "Refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness or meekness, correcting those who are in opposition." So that's God's priority in these things, based on this passage, is to keep focused on the truth. Now, we see that in the earlier parts of this passage as well, at the longer reading, that it is the truth. We're not speculations, not our own ideas, and I put up here, not our pet doctrines and systems either. Although we did hear correctly, you know, Bill was reminding us last night, we need to have those beliefs, those sets of beliefs, and anchored from it, and we make our decisions and live our lives consistent with that. But they're not our focus as far as promoting our systems of theology and our beliefs and even our summaries of what our church practices versus other churches. That's not the priority. It's the truth, which is, as we heard, a person. And it's got to be anchored in a character of him, his work. And of course, all the beliefs we have about how church functions and all these things, those matter in their rightful place within the context of who he is and what his mission is. What is he trying to accomplish? So we need to stay focused on the truth and the word of God being where we have that so well laid out for us, but not on speculations, not on our own ideas. These things don't measure up. They're not the word of God. But there's another piece that's in this that's very strong, as you no doubt notice with this. It's having a calm, reasoned interaction versus quarrels, arguments, debates. There's room for debates, but we got to be careful even the tone of those things, right? That's why John Lennox was mentioned, right? And you ever watch John Lennox in a debate? He is so gracious. Powerful, though. And that's what meekness is, right? Power under control. The word gentleness in my version is meekness, I think, in the King James. But it's the way Christ was. Absolutely rock solid, but treated people with tenderness and care. Even in opposition, you can say firm things, but not come across as a brute, right? There's a difference. And so we have that here, verse 14, right? We remind them of these things. We have these strong things we got to deal with, but we're not supposed to wrangle about words in the process. We're not supposed to get argumentative about picky details of, well, this word means this and this and this. Well, that there might be place for correcting those things, but be careful what the priority is. Are we trying to get the truth across, or are we trying to argue about little details? It can actually ruin the hearers, it says, because a lot of the hearers won't understand all that, and they get confused, and all they hear is two people arguing, and they turn off. And we've even had that, actually. Some of us are involved in a Bible study, and we've occasionally had that, where we've actually argued about a few points and realized we mishandled that. Sorry. You know? And it's not what we're here for. We're meant to actually really keep it focused. In Titus 3:9, it says that avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So all these things we've been hearing about, James tells us that quarrels start because of our selfish motives and things like that. I'm not going to go into the Proverbs references for the sake of our time. But we got to stay calm and focused, it says here. And 1 Peter, though, we do need to see that one, probably a very well-known passage to many, but 1 Peter 3 kind of captures the same truth that we've been hearing about through Paul. And here's Peter writing. And 1 Peter 3, he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, starting at verse 14, it says, but even if you suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify or set apart or treat as holy Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that you have in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience toward, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. It really echoes the same kind of thing. There's a strategy that the Lord has in mind to deal with people, but there's a gentleness and respect. Do we actually treat that person as someone created in the image of God? He wants to redeem, even if they're so wrong in what they're living or what they're promoting, right? They're astray. They're captured by the devil. So notice, though, set apart the Lord Jesus in your hearts. And so one of the things that I think is really important for us to keep in mind is we need to be teaching the truth from not just our minds, but from our hearts. It needs to be deep-rooted within us. We need to be so convinced of these things. We need to see that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And that is not just an academic agreement, but it's how we live. He is our life. Christ is our life, Paul would write in Colossians. So these truths have to be things we don't just have in our heads and we've got the right answers and we've studied it this way, but it needs to be something we are. We live. It's changed us. That's when it's going to make a difference, because people will see it's true. It's part of our testimony. It's not just how we got saved, but how we live is all because of Jesus. It's all because of our Lord, right? And but that's truth that's in our hearts. His strategy is to reveal his character through us. That's what he's trying to get across, I see here in this 2 Timothy, is that our methods that we use to deal with people are by character traits and habits that are like him. And that's what he wants us to do, use to help reach these people. So we got to, first of all, have examining ourselves and so on, being fit for the master's use in that sense. But as we engage with the people, it's that whole idea of showing that kindness. This word is actually only used, I'm not a big word study person in a sense, as far as I don't really know if it's correct translations or not. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's mention here of verse 7, that's, but we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. That's the same word that's used here, and they're only used in those two places, if I'm correct on that. So that kind of kindness that's there is like a mother taking care of the child. But it's in the context, and Paul says here, of reaching the people who are in opposition. So what's our tone like? How do we sound? We sound angry and confrontational? Or are we inviting them into something they don't know? Engaging, willing to engage. And again, not trying to win an argument, but win a soul. Is that the tone we have when we deal with that? Well, that's often what I've heard, but I'll tell you, that's not often what we're known for either. Right? It's that combative type that is common. Forms of evangelism. I really dislike some of the forms of evangelism, I'll tell you, that I hear. Because it's so combative, it's so condemning, right off the gate. That's not the way the Lord Jesus was. We're going to come back to that in just a sec, but there were times when he had to get really harsh, but it wasn't the norm. We got to be careful that our methods are not normally in a confrontational attitude. It's grace, tact, kindness, things like that. People can't fight that very well, right? They'll try to fight you their way, but they don't know how to take the Garnet Goonies, right, who don't blurt out profanities when they hit themselves. They don't know what to do with us when we treat them with kindness. A soft answer turns away wrath, right? A gentle answer. These things make a big difference. They don't know how to, we're not arguing with you the same way. I look like the bad guy if I argue with them. You know, they realize they got to calm it down. I actually had that in a parent-teacher interview once. It wasn't the teacher was mad at me, they're just mad at the system. Getting mad on behalf of their child. And it wasn't productive. And I said, I'm willing to have a conversation with you, just calm down. And I'll talk with you about your concerns, but I can't have you yelling in my face. And the man apologized. He said, sorry, I'm just so emotional about this because I care about my child. It's like, absolutely, and I do too, so let's talk about it, right? And we were able to have a good conversation, and we were able to direct them to getting people who could help with their particular child's needs. But it won him over that I did not respond in like manner. Now, that was not a gospel thing in a sense, except he found out later I was a Christian. I don't know what that happened, what that'll do. But being patient, especially when wronged, we heard about that. That's that humility. Patience really requires we have trust, doesn't it? That we believe the Lord is going to work this out. We can be patient. We trust him. We trust his methods. And the gentleness or meekness, we've already seen that here. But as I said, it's not soft or just being nice. That's not the idea, but it's power under control. For the sake of our time, I'm not going to go through the verses that we've got listed here, but we can see these concepts coming up again in Titus 3, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is already being quoted a bit today. But I will say that the Galatians 6:1, let me just quickly read that one. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. And that wisdom that is from above is, first of all, peaceable, right? That's James 3. And the Lord himself, when he described himself to Moses in Exodus 34, and when Moses wanted to see his glory, God revealed his character. Right? He showed him the back, but he was revealing his character. He said, I'm going to show you my name. My name is what I will tell you my glory. Right? And it says, I'm compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. And that, the first four words there are a package that show up multiple times. If you haven't done that study, I encourage you to do that throughout the Old Testament. Amazing how many times it comes up and in different contexts. And one of them is Jonah. And that was the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh. Right? He says, I knew that you were compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and I didn't want them saved. I wanted them condemned. But I know what you're like, God, and that's why I didn't want to go. I don't want to be part of them getting rescued. Do we have a lesson in that? Isn't that what Paul's saying here? No, we got to have that heart of the Lord. Compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Right? It's not a matter of just being nice or any of that. We got to be bold. We got to take a stand. The things we're opposing, the things we're dealing with are major things. And Titus said, you gotta shut these guys up. That's a paraphrase. But he's essentially saying, you gotta stop these guys. You can't let them keep corrupting families and distorting all these things. You can't do that. But there's a way to do it. There's a task to do, but there's a way to do it. So we gotta be firm and bold and stand firm in the Lord. And quickly, just in this, and we're wrapping up, much less than 2 hours. The Lord Jesus cautioned us, right? Lord Jesus cautioned us, watch out for the, don't put your pearls before pigs, right? Like, don't throw your pearls before swine. You gotta qualify your audience sometimes. Sometimes they're not ready for what it is you have to say. And you gotta know. And he had cases like that, right? Remember when they questioned him, by what authority do you do these things? And he said, well, let me ask you a question first, and then I'll tell you. John's baptism, was it from heaven? You know, and they weren't about truth, those guys, right? They said, well, if we say it's from heaven, he said, well, why didn't you believe him? If we say it's from man, they're going to stone us or they're going to kill us because they all liked John and thought he was a prophet. We don't know. And he said, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He qualified his audience. Sometimes he tested them. He changed the focus. How many times did the Lord Jesus do that? They ask him a question or make a comment. He shifts it to help them see the higher perspective. That's a strategy we can use. We don't have to engage in the topic that they raise. Right? We can shift the topic to what it is they really need to think about. Now, it may take a while and takes practice. The Lord Jesus modeled that for us, though, but sometimes he didn't give the answer. He didn't engage in the debate. Sometimes he just put it back on them and let them stew in it for a bit. Right? Sometimes that's the way it was. But he did have times of harshness. That's absolutely true. We go in the scriptures, we see that. But it was the exception and not the norm. But keep in mind what he was doing every time. It was reserved for the people who were influential, who were causing others to be led astray. We don't see him generally doing that with anybody else except those who were self-promoting, who were leading other people astray. It was a wake-up call that he intended for them. He wanted them to stop in their tracks and think about what they're doing and the seriousness of it. There are times when we have to take that posture. But again, it's not the norm. And it's only with certain kinds of people that we might do that. And the Lord Jesus can help us. So, just putting this all together. Sean, when you were praying, you stole my slide. The term ambassadors is one of my favorites. Let's just read that in 2 Corinthians to wrap things up. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Let's go there because it's worth seeing it with our own eyes. 2 Corinthians 5, I'm going to read verse 15 and then jump to verse 17. And he died for all. The Lord Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, and we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's just so much in that. But just briefly, the things we've heard from John and Bill this weekend: know the word, preach the word, know our enemies, and then prepare the next generation. I put prepare fellow citizens. That's what ambassadors have to do. You have to know the word. You have to be representative of your king. And so we have to know his ways, right? We have to know it. We have to preach it. We have to proclaim it. We're messengers of it. We got to know our enemies. We got to know the foreign territory we're living in, right? We're here on commission, and we got to be preparing our fellow citizens. So that's why we have an embassy. Our churches are embassies to help the citizens of heaven be better equipped to live in this foreign land in which we are on mission. But we're not here for ourselves. That's part of it. But for our king, and to represent him, and with integrity. So that's, again, an appeal for us to not be about our methods and our ways, but his methods, his ways, his heart. And it's a ministry of reconciliation. We're on that same mission. He's trying to reconcile people to himself. And notice the emphasis was not on their trespasses. Now, that doesn't mean we never talk about sin and judgment. But we're not doomsday prophets. We're ambassadors. We're here. Our main method is ambassador role, not prophet role. That's an Old Testament style that is being adopted in some forms. There's a place for that, but again, it's limited. The example is he's begging people, he's appealing to people, be reconciled to God. It's not, you're a condemned sinner. Sin will come up in the discussion if you're accurately presenting Christ. But is it Christ we're focusing on, drawing people, pointing him to our king, to be reconciled to our God? He needs to be the main topic, not the sinner. The sinner is not our topic. The sinner is the one we're trying to reach, and we're trying to introduce them to Christ. So we should be talking about Christ. He needs to be the main thing we're talking about, not their sin, not how they're going wrong. That's going to be in the context of who Jesus is and how right he is. Then they will see the contrast. That will go way further than methods of pounding it over the heads of people. But there will be times when we have some pretty hard-headed people, and God may use some of us to do that, but that won't be the norm. And so let's just check ourselves on these things. What is the goal? Why be fit for the master's use? It's because we are earnestly contending for the faith with the purpose the Lord Jesus is seeking those who will be set free from captivity of sin, Satan, and self, and be reconciled to God, and enjoy his presence now and forever. That's what's on his heart when he's dealing with this. So therefore, we got to know the word. We got to know the enemy. We got to preach the word. We've got to prepare the next generation and do it all with Christ's heart and character, fit for the master's use. Let's pray, brothers. Father, we've been exposed to so much of your heart this weekend, so much of your concern for people in this world, so much of concern for us. We thank you for each other. We thank you for the opportunity we have to be together, to enjoy each other's presence, to be brothers in Christ together, to proclaim your truth, proclaim you. But we're going back to reality as we leave here. We're going to be heading out into our various places of this province. And we each have our different roles to play in society and in our households, our churches. And we need you, as Chris was praying earlier. We need you. We are so dependent on you. But yet we want to be bold for you. We want to live in the fullness of all how you created us to be as individuals and collectively, and to make a difference as ambassadors. Give us your heart, Lord. If any way we are not in line with you, help us to be humble and to be able to repent and delight in what you can do to change us, and then through us, reach others. And so we commit ourselves to you to go out from this time of blessing this weekend to be ambassadors for you, so that people will come to know you, or at least be clear in who they're opposing. They're not opposing us. They're not opposing the church. They're opposing you, and we want them to be rescued. and brought to your into your family and into your kingdom forever. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Sorry for the going longer. Oh, sure. Yeah. I didn't sign up for the lunch, so I'm not sure if I'm eating. All right. But I'll give thanks for your food. Father, we do thank you. Because there are so many ways we've been fed this weekend, but we now want to thank you for the physical food and for all the people who have labored. And we pray that you'd minister in their lives too as they've set aside time for us. We thank you for all the quality of it too. It's such a good thing. And we're grateful for those who might prepare meals for us in other places of our life. We thank you for them too. And give you the praise and thanks for your grace to us in all these ways of body, soul, and spirit. Amen.